Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Numbers, turning this morning to chapter 5 of that book. Now turning to Numbers chapter 5 and the same procedure that we followed throughout Leviticus for the most part and Numbers as well, just to read a portion of the chapter and then to take that as representative of the whole chapter. So we'll read the first 10 verses of Numbers chapter 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall ye put out, without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with this the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. And every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring unto the priest, shall be his. And every man's hallowed things shall be his. Whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his. Amen. And so to the end of the chapter. Up to this point in our sermons in this book of Numbers, we've looked at chapter 1 of the book, where God appoints an army that is to go forth and enter into those battles that may lie ahead for the children of Israel at that point in their life. At chapter 2 of the book, where he appoints the way in which the children of Israel were to camp and how they were to march on their journey towards the land of Canaan that he had promised to give to them. And then over this past 2 weeks in the course of our sermons, at chapters 3 and 4, where the Lord appoints that group of men who were to be known as the Levites in the nation of Israel and who were to carry out those various duties in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the Lord said he would dwell amongst his people in those days. In each of those chapters and in each of those appointments that God made within the nation of Israel at that time, there are, of course, those things that applied to the nation of Israel alone, and which indeed applied to the nation of Israel only for that period of time when they would be wandering in the wilderness. But for all of that, of course, there are also those things that will forever apply for all of God's people, for as long as God's people shall be left in this present world. And so when you take up the overall application, you remember of that opening chapter of the book where God appoints an army for the warfare, that's a vivid reminder of the fact for as long as the churches of Christ, as long as believers are in this world, then there are battles to fight, there is a warfare and a victory to be won at the last. In chapter 2, where God sets out that whole order of things with regards to Israel in her going out and her coming in, that inescapable fact, my friends, that we live our lives under the hand of a God of all order, and we are to endeavour to reflect that aspect of our God in our own lives and rely upon our God as the God of all order in the midst of so much disorder that comes upon us in this present world. And then in the appointment of the Levites, that ever constant calling of the people of God, that they are to serve the Lord their God in every way to the honour and to the praise of his name. You remember, that's what the Levites were to do. They were to serve the Lord. They were to serve the Lord in the tabernacle of the Lord in those days. And when you begin to look at some of the ways in which they were to serve the Lord, then out of those things you see those lessons, those ever-abiding lessons for each and every one of the people of God called to be a servant of the living God in the churches of God in our day. Remember what some of those ways were in which the Levites were to serve the Lord. They were to serve the Lord together. That was very, very evident as the Lord laid out those stipulations for those people. It was they alone who were to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. No one but those who were appointed to the service were to serve the Lord, and they were to do it, of course, in the way that God said and in the way that God directed in his word towards them. And when you take in all of those things, you take in not only the basic fact that we are called to serve the Lord our God, but all of those basic facts as well as to how we are to serve the Lord our God. Assuredly, God's people and God's churches are called to serve the Lord together. God doesn't save solo pilots in that sense. God saves members of bodies. God saves centurions, as it were, to join in those bands that go forth to do the warfare of the Lord. And as the Levites were to serve together, each in their place where the Lord had placed them, that's an ongoing word of application for each and every church of Christ, under Christ, in these days in which we live. The fact that it was they alone, the ones who had been appointed, who were to do that service, that's an ever-abiding fact of how the churches of Christ are composed of those who have been called by the grace of God into the gospel. And in the churches of Christ, in the service of the gospel, it is believers alone who are to do the work of the gospel. You remember the quotation, "Shall the spiritually dead serve the living God?" Absolute incongruity, my friends, in every way. And then, of course, all of the service that we render to the Lord is to be rendered in the way that he says and in the way that he directs and in that way alone. So within the chapters so far, that aspect of the Christian life that reminds us that we are soldiers, to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, that we are sojourners in this present world where we are under the God of all order, and of course that we are to serve the Lord. We are servants of the living God. So out of each of the chapters then, as we've endeavoured to see those overall things to our hearts and our souls. Now in our time together for this morning, some more practical lessons, if you like, out of Israel's time of encampment at the mountain of Sinai. And again, simply taking in the whole of a chapter and looking for the overall issue which that chapter brings before us. Now, it's this chapter 5, of course, that we read from this morning. And what's being dealt with there, especially within the chapter, is the issue of sin and uncleanness amongst the children of Israel as they were to take their journey to the land of Canaan at that time. The issue of sin and uncleanness amongst the children of Israel. First four verses of the chapter, it's the business of what you would call ceremonial uncleanness that the Lord sets before the people, according to the old ceremonial laws which God had drawn up for the people in those days. But then from verse 5 to verse 10, where we concluded our reading for this morning, you do move into the whole business of sin in general and how sin in general is to be dealt with in the course of our lives. And then have we read on into the verses again that follow on from that, the sin of marital infidelity in particular. It's that sin that is dealt with in those verses. So it's the issue of sin and uncleanness, and on the pages of God's word, sin and uncleanness are virtual synonyms. When you're reading about the one, you're reading about the other. The ceremonial uncleanness, of course, is a picture, parable of that uncleanness which sin is in the course of any person's life. So very simply, my friends, out of the chapter, the Lord is telling the children of Israel how they are to deal with the issue of sin and uncleanness within the camp of Israel where they are found at that point. And so we take the pictures, if you like, out of the pictures, we are to see the realities in the course of our thinking and our behaviour all the days of our life. Have a look at the first four verses then, and what we learn from those verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall ye put out. Without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. So what they were to do was this. If anyone had contracted the leprosy, the disease of leprosy, anyone who had an issue of blood or a discharge of any kind, anyone who had been in contact with a dead body, they were to put that person out of the camp in which that person was found, so that that person wouldn't defile the camp in which the Lord said he had come to dwell in those days amongst them. That's what the old laws of Israel said as the Lord pronounced those laws before those people. And right at the outset, you see, my friends, we are confronted with one great lesson, never mind all of the incidentals, as we've said so often. At the outset, we are confronted with one great lesson to our hearts and our souls. You see, when all's said and done, why was God telling those people to deal with that particular kind of person, the leper, the person with the issue and so forth? Why was he telling them to deal with those people? Now, it would have to be said, and of course you can't question the Lord anyway, there would have been some degree of risk of contamination or defilement or disease spreading themselves in the camp in those days through those people, through a leper perhaps, or through somebody with a discharge, an issue of blood, and so on. All of that could indeed have been the case, and the Lord sets all of that before them. But that's not the main reason. That's not why God is telling those people to do those things at that particular time. Someone may have been infected by another who had leprosy, but all forms of leprosy were not infectious or were not contagious. Naaman, you remember, was a leper, but he led the armies of the children of Syria. An issue of blood could have been something that would have had some discharge or some contamination about it. It may have been a dangerous thing to touch somebody who had been in contact with a dead body, depending on what the person had died from. But my friends, none of those things in reality get to the heart of understanding why God tells the people to deal with those particular cases and so forth. So far, fails to get to the heart of the matter with regards to the application to our hearts and our souls. And you see, the issue in reality hasn't to do with hygiene or medical things. The issue has to do with faith and obedience. That's the point. And when God tells those people to take those certain categories of people and to put them out of the camp, the issue isn't really contamination or infection in the first place. The issue, my friends, is obedience. And of course, when those people do what God says, they are commended for doing what God says. And the children of Israel did so and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. And my friends, the whole issue, the chief issue lying behind God's laws to those people concerning those particular things within their camps, the issue is the issue of obedience. You see, the Old Testament people of God were to live by faith, just as the New Testament people of God are to live by faith. Where they truly live by faith, as Paul says, it was accounted unto them for righteousness. And when God said, this is what you are to do, then they were to do it. But then taking that application, that understanding, this wee bit further, it's this. You see, my friends, it is God who says what sin and what uncleanness is. It wasn't for those people to ponder and figure out what was sin and what was unclean and what was defiling. God told them what was sinful and what was defiling and what was polluting. And what they were to do were to accept what God said about those things and follow out the directives of what God said about those things. And when you take that into an ongoing application to our hearts and our souls, my friends, it is an application that men and women better come to terms with, believers and unbelievers alike, namely that sin is not a notional thing. Sin is not what we think it is, or decide it is, or assess it is. Sin is what God says it is. And until a non-converted person accepts what God says about sin, they will never be saved. And until a believing, or unless a believing person, goes on accepting what God says about sin, they will never be sanctified in the way that they should be sanctified before the Lord their God. It's a lesson, my friends, in these people's faith in obedience and accepting what God says about sin and defilement and pollution and all of those other things, and what they are to do. They are to accept what God says about those things. And at that point in their life, in their favor, they did that very thing in their life, my friends. And as I say, it's only as a person accepts God's definition of what sin is, it's only then that we act aright with regards to our sin. And I'm taking it for granted that we all sin. When we know what sin is, as God says what sin is, it is only then that we act aright with regards to our sin and our dealings with our sin. So the ongoing word of application by way of principle, you see, out of what God now tells the children of Israel, anything that defiles, contaminates, anything that is unclean, that's not for them to judge. That's not for them to in any way try to figure out. It is theirs to obey. And throughout the course of our life, right from the very beginning, my friends, a sinner accepts what God says about their sin. When a sinner comes to the point of no argumentation about their sin as God speaks to them about their sin, it's at that point that sinner comes to receive salvation from their sin. And then, as I say, all the days of our life, my friends, don't you ever get to that point where you try to discern what is sinful and what is not, where God speaks clearly in his word with regards to sin, that we accept, and by the grace of God, it's that we act upon. Now, to take up something of that by way of application, and the application couldn't be clearer, that whether we're talking in terms of our own individual personal lives or the corporate lives of the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, the lesson is the same, my friends. We are to learn to deal with these things within us or amongst us, as the case might be. And you see that the picture is crystal clear that the Lord is giving to these people. God wants the campsites of the children of Israel kept clear from what he says is pollution, contamination, uncleanness, whatever you want to call it. Our Lord himself, you see, speaks about what constitutes uncleanness. And very simply, they accept those things. And as you read through the pages of the Word of God to our souls, there are those verses that speak to us about what we do with regards to remaining sin in the course of our lives, both personal or corporate, whatever. Thinking of our own hearts and minds, thinking of the churches in which the Lord has called us, the Word of God makes so many things so crystal clear. Just a few examples. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. That's a commandment. And it's assuming, you see, that sin can be found within us or amongst us, as the case may be. And personally, it's assuming that just as there could be those things that would come into the camps of Israel and defile and pollute, there are those things that can come into our hearts and our minds and our lives which defile and pollute. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Know ye not, says Paul to the Corinthians, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth within you. See what the Lord tells the people of Israel. He says, these are the camps in which I dwell. I dwell in the midst of you. And very simply, if you don't deal with that which pollutes in the midst of you, I'll not be in the midst of you. And when the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, takes that, pours all the fullness of that into our hearts and souls, he is reminding us that we are the very temple of God if we are believers, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Purge out, therefore, from amongst you the old leaven, that ye might be a new lump. You see, that's exhortation with regards to that which defiles being found in the midst. And those verses that we mentioned last week in the passing, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word shall eat as doth a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. You see, not a physical cancer, not a physical leprosy, if you like, in the camp of Israel of old, but a spiritual cancer. And a spiritual uncleanness and leprosy, which, if not dealt with, will eat away at the vitals of that body of the Church of the Lord there in the city of Ephesus. And you're free, my friends, don't overlook the fact that those conditions which the Lord sets before the people of Israel to deal with in those days, now listen well, are conditions which our Lord Jesus Christ took on to deal with during his earthly ministry in this world of ours. You think about it for a minute. That Christ dealt with lepers, he dealt with the dead, he even dealt with a woman who had an issue of blood. And remember how you interpret all of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You interpret them, first of all, under the terms of his messiahship, that he would come into this world and show his messiahship by the miracles that he would perform, and under the terms of the compassion that he was exercising on the people with those conditions. But above all, under the terms of those conditions being illustrations of our sinful condition. And my friends, when Christ took on to deal with those physical conditions, that was an illustration to our souls of our spiritual condition, and our Lord Jesus Christ dealing with our spiritual condition in the things of the gospel to our hearts and our minds. And when it comes to applying that, especially in the corporate, my friends, you see, it's another picture, really, of what the churches of Jesus Christ are constituted of and composed of, namely believers. Believers. Christ comes in the gospel. Christ finds us in our sinful condition, that sinful condition illustrated in so many ways as spiritual leprosy and spiritual uncleanness and spiritual deadness. And he deals with us, my friend, in those conditions, brings us out of those conditions, makes us clean, washes us, however you want to put it. Christ deals with sinners and makes them to be his own. And when God tells those people of Israel that if there be found in their camp those who are in that condition of leprosy or whatever, they are to put them out of their camp. Surely, surely. That's another clear indication of how the Church of Jesus Christ is constituted of sinners saved by grace. You see, isn't that another example of the self-same fact? And anybody, my friend, who is found to be in that old spiritual condition and never really cleansed from that old condition, are they to be part of the camp? Part of the Church of Jesus Christ? Of course not. And I tell you, in our day, well, I've thought it all the course of my Christian life, if there is one issue, my friends, that God's people need a baptism of clarity on, it's the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the churches of Jesus Christ, my friends, are composed of those raised from the dead and cleansed from their leprosy and touched by the grace of God in their lives. And if God saw fit to bar from the camps of old Israel those who were in those physical conditions, that's a standing illustration for our souls, that anyone who is in the spiritual condition is not a part of the Church of Christ the Lord. Another one of those examples out of the lesson from the Levites for last week of how the churches of Christ are composed of believers. It's the Levites alone who were to do the service of the Lord. Not only another example, it's an expansion of it, you see. Same lesson that the churches of Christ are composed of those, if you like, who have been cleansed and washed and the old conditions dealt with, but an expansion of that as well. Because, generally speaking, when you begin to speak along those lines, then comes the old chestnut, of course, oh, you're looking for a perfect church. Well, in the first place, that's no bad thing. Is that a bad thing? Insofar as anything in this fallen world can be perfect, and under the understanding of that, is that a bad thing? And I've told you often enough, I'm sure, about dear old Murray McChain's famous prayer, Lord, he said, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. And if a Christian can't join in that prayer, there's something badly wrong with them. And can you not then expand that prayer and say, not only, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be, but make our church as holy, as perfect, as a church of pardoned sinners can be. And very often, my friends, when people bring that old chestnut up before you, it's because they are in situations where they know there's no possibility of that kind of thing being followed out by the so-called members of those so-called bodies. However, that's not the point. We're not talking about perfect churches. We're talking about professing churches. And the churches of Jesus Christ in the New Testament are composed of those who profess Christ. And where that profession of Christ proves to be invalid or false, those people are then expelled from the church of which they seem to have been part. That's the expansion, you see, of the same lesson. That the lesson out of the Levites is that the churches of Christ are composed of those who profess Christ. When those professions are invalid, then comes chapter 5 of Numbers. And what you do with those who it is evident that the old leprosy is still there, that they were never saved, then comes the action, my friends. And speaking about professing churches is not speaking about perfect churches, it's speaking about biblical churches. And one of the most outstanding examples of that is found in the Acts of the Apostles. When Philip the Evangelist went down to the city of Samaria and preached the gospel, and there was a great outpouring of the Spirit of God, and this man called Simon Magus made a profession of Christ indeed. Not only made a profession of Christ, but he was baptized, and it says he continued with Philip, continued with him for that period of time. Eventually, apostles come and begin to work the apostolic miracles, and Simon wants to buy the power that the apostles have. And it's there that the apostle Peter then addresses him in these words. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He had never been cleansed from the leprosy. He had never been saved. He had become part of that church there in that city because he professed, and on the strength of his profession was even baptized. But my friends, when the profession was seen to be invalid, then he was judged accordingly. That's the other arm. And if you wanted an overall application, my friends, there's such a thing as discipline in the professing churches of Christ. Again, where do you ever see anything like that today? In, again, the so-called many churches, and you have lecturers and professors and ministers who deny the very faith. When you last read about a discipline case, my friends, in a national church, when was anybody put out because any profession that they had made was seen to be a false profession? Not only that, even where those who have made a true profession act wrongly, they are dealt with in the light of God's word to our hearts and to our souls. You see, when the apostle says it's a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that carries with it so many challenging implications to our souls that we're not joining some kind of a social club, that God has called us into that which is representative of him in this world as the God of all righteousness and all right. And just as God is the one who says what sin is, we don't say what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. No one argues with that, my friends, who has ever been saved all the days of our life. We are to raise no argumentation about what God says concerning sin and the issues of sin and how the issues are to be dealt with. Now, the time's marching on. Let me just take up a few of those points with regards to dealing with sin in ourselves, in the church, whatever the case might be, because it's an issue that faces each and every one of us all the days of our life. Now, I trust I'm saying that to all our hearts, each and every one of us. The issue of sin within us, my friends, is an issue that touches each and every one of us. And I think you've got a lovely example of that in this very chapter 5 of the book of Numbers, because you see, something happens in this chapter 5 of the book of Numbers that hasn't happened so far, namely, that the Lord begins to speak about the camp of Israel in its constituent parts. Up to this point, he's been speaking about the camp, constantly the camp, the camp. But now, he begins to speak about the camps, you see. It's one camp, of course, and they're all spread out there as God ordered that way. They were to be established around the tabernacle, the camp of Levi, and so forth, and all the different tribes. So in reality, of course, it was one camp. But now God, you see, introduces this thought that they were also individual camps. Verse 2, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall ye put out. Without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. So you've got male or female, there's no distinguishing. And also, of course, you've got each and all of the camps that are to be dealt with. And very simply, you see, what applied to one, applied to all, and applied to each. God does not say, you're to put out of the camp these people except for the great royal tribe of Judah. They're exempt. Or the priestly tribe of Levi. They're the holy servants. They're exempt. Or the oldest tribe of Reuben. They're exempt. No. God says, wherever these conditions are found, in whatever camp, deal with them in that camp. And my friends, I trust that none of us here ever come to that position where we think we're in a position or in a place or at a point in our life where we're not under God's dealings with us on account of our sin. I trust that's the case. And it's so easy to come to that kind of thinking. Look how long I've been on the road. So what? So what? You're not at the end of the road. And I'm not yet at the end of the road, my friends. Or what position you hold within the church and have held within. So what? And when God pinpoints each camp, doesn't matter how big and strong the camp of Judah is, the royal line, or the Levites, or the Reubenites, the eldest son of Jacob, doesn't matter. Wherever that's found, deal with it. And the Bible, my friends, is very, very straightforward when it tells us to take those things that defile and deal with those things in our lives. And as I've said, you see, the great underlying reason is that the Lord says these are the camps wherein I dwell. And if we want the Lord with us, my friends, then we deal with the defilement in our lives and the sin in our lives. And that's basic Christianity. Basic Christianity. Used to be accepted things in the gospel or in the churches or in the preaching of a bygone day. It's still as basic as ever, regardless of its neglect in the hearts and souls of many. And in our individual lives, my friends, you see, we go on, don't you know, all the days of our life, applying the cleansing blood of Christ in our lives. Dear old Mr. Toplady hits the right note in that great hymn of his when he speaks about the blood that flowed from his riven side, and he says, cleanse me from sin's guilt and power. And you see, the guilt of our sin will never come up against us because Christ has shed his blood. But the power of remaining sin, my friends, will be with us all the days of our life. Sin doesn't reign, for sin shall not have dominion over you. But sin, my friends, remaining sin, can still exercise its power within us. What do you do in that case? You go to the blood of Christ. And that's surely what the Apostle John is saying when he makes, and don't mistake it, what is virtually a conditional statement when he says, if we walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, then the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now he says, if any man says he has no sin, he makes God a liar. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, don't you decide what sin is. God decides what sin is. And if you argue with God about your sin, you're making God a liar. God says truly what sin is. And you go to the cleansing blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all sin. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. You make God a liar. But if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. John, my friends, is dealing with the problem of ongoing sin, not with the cancelling of the debt of sin once and for all so much, but with the problem of ongoing sin. and where we find sin in our lives. And we'll find sin in our lives, my friends, if we bring sin under God's definition of sin and uncleanness. And where we find it, then we are to deal with it. And the way that we are to deal with it is to take it to the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I put it like this? When we, each and every one of us, one day when you look at your hand, you see some of the white spots of the old leprosy coming up again. That's the old nature rising up. That's the old sinful, rebellious nature rising up. That's the sin beginning to exercise its power in your life. And in those cases then, you get to Christ and you get to the blood of Christ. Or where the stench of the old corpse of our unregenerate nature begins to waft into our nostrils, you get to Christ. And you get to the blood of Christ that was shed to cancel out our sin and to save us from the power of sin all the days of our life. There is no condemnation indeed, but there is that remaining sin that will be with us until the mortal puts on immortality. And when that begins to show itself, then we are to deal with it. And that dealing, you know, comes in a very precious way in the other set of verses that we read from this morning. Some very, very important principles that the Lord sets out there. Now, they're really these. That the way we deal with sin is twofold to begin with. There's the element Godward, which is repentance, and there is the element manward, which is recompense or restitution. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 5, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin, which they have done. And he shall recompense his trespass, was the principle thereof, and add unto it a fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or a woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord. And that great principle, of course, which David takes up in his 51st Psalm, against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. And my friends, all our sin is against the Lord our God. David, for one minute, was not thinking about Uriah or Bathsheba for that matter. But he knows against whom he has sinned. And Moses is told to tell the people of Israel that these sins which men commit, any sin which men commit. You see, now he's out of the ceremonial into the moral. And he's saying these actual sins of uncleanness which men commit, they commit against the Lord. And because our sins are against the Lord, then of course we make our confession towards the Lord. And confession, if it's true confession, always involves repentance for our sins. And so when any man commits a sin that men commit against the Lord and is found guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done. Then, says the Lord, they're to recompense the person against whom they sinned. You see, in other words, my friends, when we sin and repent of our sin and truly repent of our sin, we endeavour, in so much as lies within us, to put right the wrong. And if this person has sinned against another, and the Lord lays down the stipulations, then he's to come and he's to give back the principle, whatever it was he took in the first place, plus a surcharge, one-fifth. And it's a great part of true repentance, my friends, to endeavor to recompense or make restitution in those things in which we have wronged others. That used to be old-fashioned gospel preaching as well. It used to be part and part of the gospel, my friends. That you repent towards God and then do what you can in order to make restitution in the things in which you have sinned. And you know, just so far, we've moved from the gospel in our day, and I don't want to get into topical things, But that case over in America recently, that woman who was put to death under the death penalty in that particular place, some of the reasoning there, my friends, by so-called Christians was so far out as to be unbelievable. Well, God has forgiven her, so she shouldn't be executed according to the law. Well, she knows and God knows whether or not she's been forgiven her sin, unto condemnation into an eternal hell. But that's a different matter from the debt that she's to pay in time for the wrong that she's done. And if you want the right balance, you'll get it in that dear old penitent thief on the cross. You remember his attitude of heart and mind? We receive the due reward of our deeds. And my friends, even in, you see, the principle works itself out in any of our lives, any believer's life. A man or a woman might be going to glory, my friends, gloriously going to glory in a body wrecked from the results of the sins that they committed in their unregeneracy. Isn't that the case? There are some believers today, probably we know some of them, and they lived such dissipated, drunken, immoral lives that their bodies are wrecked. God didn't say, oh, well, we'll soon take care of that. They're in their wrecked bodies, though they're going to glory. And sin has a recompense and a restitution. And when God speaks to us about dealing with our sins, then he sets that out as part and parcel. And all the arrangement there, as I say, give back to the person plus a fifth part. If the person has died or whatever, give it to his relative. If he has no relative, says the Lord, give it to the priest, which simply says give it into the work of the tabernacle. God lays down the regulations for the restitution in those days. And when it comes to dealing with sin, those principles are there: repentance, restitution, and then removal. Because you see, the guilt is never taken away. The sin is never forgiven. Listen to this well. Through either repentance or restitution. Because there must be a grounds on which the repentance is made and the restitution is achieved. And that's the atonement. And as in everything else, the Lord brings in the element of atoning sacrifice in the issue of sin. In verse 8, but if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. It is not repentance or restitution that saves the soul, my friends. It's the blood of Christ. And when God tells them about the atonement that they could make, then he is setting before them, you see, the grounds in which they bring their repentance and make their restitution. There is only one way of salvation, and it's embedded in Jesus Christ, the atonement for the sins of his people forever. And right at the outset, when we repent by the grace of God and come to God, we come through Jesus Christ all the days of our life when we sin. And we repent before the Lord. We come back to the Lord in that sense through the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember way back in the book of Leviticus how they laid their hand on the atonement, how they identified with the atonement, how they made contact with the atonement as they laid their hands upon the head of the atoning sacrifice, and the Lord accepted them. And I'm sure it's not pushing things too much, my friends, but it's lovely to think, surely, that in those cases that our Lord dealt with, which Jehovah here sets out in the camp of Israel, there was that contact, you see. Remember the leper? And it says, the Lord reached out his hand and touched him. Remember the raising of Jairus' daughter? When he took her by the hand and touched her and said, young maid, arise. Remember the dear old soul with the issue of blood? And she said, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. And in the beginnings of our sin, my friend, then all of our sins are forgiven us through the merits of Christ, as we're brought into contact with Christ, the Saviour of our souls, in the gospel of our soul's salvation. And then forever and forevermore, all the days of our life, all the coming back to God, all the dealing with sin, defilement, uncleanness, whatever it is that wells up in our lives, there is the way to God through the merits of Jesus Christ the Saviour. The Bible speaks much of sin. We've had to do that this morning, I suppose. What it is, how it is forgiven, and always and ultimately, it is through Christ that men and women are forgiven their sins and received by God.